Well, let's go before the Lord once again, shall we? Father, we again ask that in these moments, your Spirit might speak to our hearts. May you use your word to mold and shape us into the image of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And pardon me, I seem to still have a lingering tickle cough. Hopefully that'll go away sometime soon. It is a beautiful thing that we can approach God on the basis of grace. By grace, we are saved. By grace, we are accepted before God. We are saved by grace. We celebrate God's grace. Yet while grace is the overriding principle of our relationship with God, He still wants us to obey Him. He still calls His children to obedience. And He builds obedience into all aspects of our earthly life and existence. Like learning to obey our parents when we're young. Honoring our parents is one of the Ten Commandments, and one of the main ways that we honor our parents is to obey them. Of course, parents are thinking, bring the kids back in. It's too soon you let them out. They need to hear this. Well, no, this is a kind of story from my childhood. I love my mom, and she's a growing Christian. She is in a good church. She reads her Bible regularly. She's doing very well spiritually, and I'm excited for her. But back when I was growing up, my mom was into some very weird things, wasn't she, Cheryl? She indeed. And you've heard some of those stories. Well, when I came to Christ at the age of 15, my Christian values oftentimes collided with my mom's values and view of life, and it was a challenge from time to time to figure out how I could really honor my mom, me as a believer, her as a person unsaved without faith in Christ. One of those occasions was after I graduated and I took a year off between high school and college, and I went to Costa Rica to work at an orphanage. Mom wasn't pleased. She wasn't pleased that I had converted to Christianity. She wasn't pleased that I was involved in this church. She hated that church and its people. Wasn't thrilled at all with my calling to the ministry or my interest in going and spending this year in missions in Costa Rica. None of that made her very happy. In fact, our family was quite poor at the time, and she asked me to stay home for the year instead of going to Costa Rica and get a job and help support the family. And to be honest, I really don't remember that request very clearly prior to going. Maybe I just wasn't really paying attention, and I was thinking about Costa Rica, not really listening to my mom. But I remember that request a lot after I got back, how I had failed to consider the needs of the family. I mean, this whole thing really bothered my mom. And I've looked back on that episode and I've wondered what would have been the best course of action in order to honor my mom. Now, I was 18. I was an adult when I went. But I've wrestled with whether or not I should have stayed and helped support the family. Now, there's no doubt that God used that year in Costa Rica in very significant ways in my life. But He probably would have used that year at home and working and the responsibilities of helping with the family. He would have used that in my life to teach me some things as well. I mean, it's just hard to know. It's a tough call for me as I think back on it, what really was the right thing to do in some ways. And, you know, I don't look back with a whole lot of regret or anything. In fact, I've spoken with my mom years ago and told her that if I chose poorly back then and should have stayed home and worked, then I'm sorry. I really am genuinely sorry. And if I did choose wrong, and I find great comfort in this, if I did choose wrong and should have stayed home, that shows me that God can still bring good even when we don't choose His best for us. If His best for me was to stay home and I chose to go to Costa Rica, and that was maybe second or third best or on down the line there, I don't know. But if His best, His real will for me was to stay home and help, He still blessed that time in Costa Rica. He would have different, greater blessings perhaps had I stayed, had that been His will. But He still uses those things in our lives to teach us and to instruct us, to bless us. Honoring our parents is one of the many ways that we honor God. And honoring God is very much at the heart of what the passage of Scripture is all about that we're going to look at this morning. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David is very much concerned about honoring God. In particular, he's concerned about getting back the Ark of the Covenant. And this is a picture of the Ark. Very ornate, as you can see, beautiful. And we'll talk about it in just a moment. But when we get to this and look at this more in depth, his desire to bring this back doesn't go quite as planned. In fact, it has some very severe consequences, as was read for us a moment ago. In chapter 7, David wants to take yet another big step in honoring God, and in that case, by building the temple of God. He wants to build a massive, beautiful temple for God, for the Ark of the Covenant and the other articles of worship, to be housed in for the offerings and the sacrifices and just the worship of God. And we'll see how that goes as well this morning. As I said in chapter 6, we find David being concerned about the Ark of the Covenant. And as the new king, it's a very good thing that David is focused on the religious heritage of the nation and on properly honoring God. Now, you'll remember that after the Israelites left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea and came to Mount Sinai, that God gave them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, but he also gave them instructions on building the tabernacle, the portable worship center that would travel around with them where they could worship as a nation. It was the place where they would conduct worship and sacrifices and all that. Well, the centerpiece of the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, this isn't Noah's Ark, this is this little ark that was pictured for us. It's probably about the size of, a little larger than the podium here, I suppose. But the centerpiece of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. It was an ornate chest covered in gold, about the size of a small table. I think it was 2 1/3 feet wide, 2 1/3 feet tall, and about 3 3/4 feet long. So, little larger than the podium. Just kind of imagine it this size for now, if you will. And it was beautiful. Again, covered in gold. It had a lid on. It was a chest, in essence, that had things inside. We'll see in a moment. But it had a lid on top of that that had two angels, two cherubim that were facing inward toward each other with their wings outstretched, pointing inward, and actually the wings would touch. And they covered, or they shadowed, the actual tabletop, which was known as the mercy seat. And that was where the Shekinah glory, God's glory, would rest. So when God wanted to display his presence in those days, it was this glowing Shekinah glory that rested right there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. Now, inside this Ark of the Covenant were three very special things. It actually contained the two tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai that contained the Ten Commandments. They were inside the Ark of the Covenant. Also, there was Aaron's staff that had budded that was in there. And then there was a golden pot that contained a sampling of manna when they were fed manna in the wilderness. Well, God also gave the Israelites very explicit instructions about how to move this object, the Ark, how to transport it. It had rings on all sides, and they were to slide two long poles through those rings, and then only the Levites were allowed to move this, but the Levites would lift those poles on their shoulders, and then they would hoist the Ark of the Covenant and move it along that way, and that's how they would transport it. And the reason for that was it was forbidden to actually touch the Ark of the Covenant. That was off limits. That was out of bounds. And the reason for that is because the Ark of the Covenant represented, was symbolic of God's very presence. And at times it had his actual presence through the Shekinah glory, sometimes not. But the Ark itself was a picture, a symbol of the very presence of God. And because God is holy, and his holiness, he cannot allow sin to enter into his presence, then for a human to touch it, a sinful person, of course that's all of us, to touch it is to introduce sin, something sinful into that. And so it was actually forbidden to touch the Ark with human hands once it was made and was anointed. And that may seem strict to us. You know, it's just an object. Why can't you touch it? I mean, that just seems strict. And it's probably because we struggle with grasping the unapproachable nature of the holiness of God. But in this chapter, the violation of this rule cost someone his life. It's that serious. Now, just in case you're wondering, you know, why the Ark had to be transferred anywhere, transported or whatever, why it wasn't actually in the tabernacle there in the land of Israel and all this, what the big deal was with this whole episode, was, well, back when Saul was alive and Saul was king, this was after he had lost favor with God. He was very proud and rebellious and wanted to do things his own way. And so the blessing of God had left Saul and was now on David. Little David was now the man who was walking in God's favor. He would be the future king after Saul passed away. So the favor and blessing and protection of God had left Saul. Well, Saul still wanted to do battle with the nations around him. And so he looked for every advantage he could. He wanted to gain whatever upper hand that he could. And so You know, he did things like the time when he consulted with a witch to get her counsel in going into battle and stuff. You know, not a good choice. Well, one of the ways that Saul thought maybe would help in battle was to actually take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines. And so he had it where he had the Levites actually carry the thing ahead of the armies of Israel into battle. Well, God's hand of blessing and protection wasn't on Saul, and therefore wasn't on the armies of Israel, and so they lost. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Well, they took this back into their land as its great prize and took it to a particular city where they actually placed the Ark of the Covenant. Again, this symbolizes the very presence of God. They take it and put it in one of their temples to one of their false deities, and they have it sitting at the feet of some carved idol in this temple. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant of the people of God is. Well, that whole city begins to have diseases, and people start dying. So they realize, well, maybe this isn't a good place for the ark to be, so they move it to some other nearby city. Well, soon those people start getting diseased and dying, and they move it to another city where disease and death follows them. And so the Philistines begin to realize, we think having this here is a bad idea. Let's give it back to the Israelites. We don't want this thing anymore. You can have it back. So they send it back on a cart. And so David goes to get this and wants to return it and put it in Jerusalem, which is the capital city that he's made the capital city. And as that's happening, there's an incident that happens while it's in transit. It begins to teeter, just to topple a little bit, and as it's being moved. And so a man named Uzzah, odd name, U-Z-Z-A-H, Uzzah, I don't know how to pronounce that anyway, he reaches out to stabilize the ark. And that seems like a good idea. That seems like, you know, that sounds, you know, that makes sense. Why not do that? And as he does that, he dies on the spot. And what he and the rest of Israel failed to remember was this was a symbol of the presence of a holy God. And he died. Well, when he died in that moment, this greatly bothered David. I mean, he couldn't understand it. He really did not know why and what was going on there. But this man was dead, just trying to stabilize the ark. So David realizes, we don't know what we're doing here. Let's not take it on to Jerusalem. We'll send it on we'll stick it in that guy's house over there. There's a house he saw across the way. Let's put it in that guy's house. And Obed somebody, and he can have the ark for a while, and we'll figure this thing out later. So they put it in this guy's house. The Ark of the Covenant is in this guy's house, and all of a sudden stories start getting out about how this guy's house is blessed. You know, everybody in this house prospers, and everything's going well, and they have favor from God, and they begin to realize that's because the Ark of the Covenant is in this guy's house. Now, in a foreign land, it's a curse. It's causing havoc and mayhem among those people, but in the land of Israel, wherever it goes, it brings blessing. So David realizes, well, the whole nation should receive blessing from the ark, so let's go and do this thing right and bring it to Jerusalem. And they, you know, read the instructions and figure this out, that it's got to be carried on these poles. So they bring it into Jerusalem. And this is that episode, the famous episode, where David is dancing before the Lord. He's just so thrilled and delighted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem and to begin building this temple of God with the Ark as the centerpiece. He's so excited. He begins dancing before the Lord. And this is where you hear stories of dancing, of David dancing naked before the Lord. And we're here to clear that up this morning. He actually was not dancing naked before the Lord. And if you ever heard that from a sermon or had that was your impression, and it's easy to get that impression from what his wife says when you read at the end of the chapter on down in verses 22 or 23, she's really upset. And we'll come back to her here in a moment. But the reason we know that he's not naked in his dancing before the Lord is because, first of all, in this passage it says he's wearing, first of all, an ephod, which is like a vest that he's wearing, kind of ornate. And so he's wearing that. But then if you go to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it also describes not just the ephod he was wearing while dancing before the Lord, before the ark into Jerusalem, but he was wearing a gown. He was wearing a robe. Now, it would have been more of a, not an undergarment robe, but a more of a commoner's robe that he was wearing. And the reason his wife is upset, now the word she uses is you know, you've uncovered yourself before the women of the city and you're behaving wildly. And so she's just deeply offended. And people get the impression, maybe he was naked. Not the case. He's wearing these garments. She's offended because of what he's not wearing. What he's not wearing is he's not wearing his crown and he's not wearing his royal robe. He's the king of Israel. Now, Michal, or however you pronounce her name, she was the daughter of Saul. So she was raised in the palace. She knew royalty. She knew royal decorum. And this didn't fit. I mean, this was not how a king behaved in her mind. This was disgraceful for him to not have that robe on, the crown and all of that, and to be dancing wildly like some crazy person. And so she responds with just disgust at his behavior. For David, though, his heart is just overflowing with pure worship. He's so delighted to bring the ark back. And now there's some lessons that we can learn here from this passage and this whole episode. Maybe about freedom of worship. You know, maybe that God is speaking to you about greater freedom in worship. Maybe it's a lesson about dancing. I don't know. I'm not sure I want to go all there. But to me, there's something else here that's very important to address. And it has to do with Uzzah touching the ark and dying. There's something very significant here. It's easy to read what happened to Uzzah and be bothered by it. It cost this guy his life. David was bothered by it. Does it bother you what happened to Uzzah? Here's my question. I wonder if we fully sense the complete otherness of God. He is absolutely different from us. Absolutely other than us. And every once in a while, we get the very clear impression from the Bible that approaching God is not something to be taken lightly or casually. And this situation with Uzzah is one of those times that we see that. See, we approach God with this wonderful sense of intimacy. And very appropriately so. God tells us to call Him Abba, Father. That's a very personal, very intimate name for God. He wants us to draw close. He wants us to abide with Him in a deeply personal level of relationship. But there's a paradox here. There are two truths, equally true, that we hold in tension, and we need to abide by both of those truths. Because on the one hand, He is Abba, Father, and we do draw close, wonderfully, intimately close. But on the other hand, He also reminds us that He is holy. God isn't just a nice, sweet, lovable teddy bear type of deity that you know that you can cuddle up with and maybe brush His hair and put Him back on the shelf. He isn't like that. He is the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. He is sovereign over all, full of glory, splendor, and majesty. There are angels in heaven who continually bow before His throne. And the only way that you and I could ever possibly approach Him, the only hope of being accepted of Him, the only way that we're not just cast out of His presence, is because of the blood of Christ. The forgiveness that Jesus provided for us through His death on the cross. Without that, all hope is lost. Without Jesus' sacrifice for us, we could never have a relationship with God. He is the only way. The justice, the holiness of God could not allow, will not allow sinful man into His presence. It's only because of Jesus. But because of what Jesus has done for us, we can draw wonderfully close, even calling Him Abba, Father. But it just seems to me that in this paradox of close yet other, that we so enjoy the intimacy that we can have with Him as our Father that we forget to hold Him in the highest of reverence and awe. I mean, think of some of the great saints who in the Old Testament or in the Bible who had incredible relationships with God. What did Isaiah do? I mean, Isaiah, the great prophet of God, what did Isaiah do when God appeared to him? I mean, he'd had conversations with God, received prophecies from God, but when he stood before God in His presence, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips." He knew that he was a sinful man in the very presence of a holy God, and he wanted to run away. He wanted to flee. What did the great apostle John do when he was ushered into heaven to receive his great revelation? When he saw Christ, he fell at His feet like a dead man. Yes, draw near. Draw ever nearer. But remember that our God is an awesome God. And we think of that chorus, that wonderful chorus that we sing, "Our God is an awesome God." But you know, maybe we sing that with the word awesome, like society uses awesome. You know, society has various catchphrases that become the N word of the moment, and awesome was a big word, you know, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, then it kind of comes back. I don't know if we ever lost awesome, but man, that's awesome. Hey, that's really awesome, you know. And then after that, it was cool, or cool was before there, and cool came back. And kind of cool is, seems everlasting in its ability to be the N word, and, you know, rad, whatever the word is, you know. But awesome was one of those words, man, that's awesome. And so we think of this song, Our God is an Awesome God. Well, He's our God is awesome. You know, He's really awesome, man. Our God is an awesome God. That's not what Richard Mullins, who wrote that song, means. He means, but listen to the words. He means our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome, awesome God. Not as the world uses that word, but in reverence and awe. And one of the things that that meant in the days of the Old Testament is that you just didn't grab the ark any way that you wanted to. That was God's holy presence. Just like you didn't walk into the Holy of Holies anytime you cared to either. I mean, no one was allowed into the Holy of Holies except one man and the high priest and him only one day a year. The Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple, of the tabernacle, was empty, void of human presence. For every day of the year, except one day, and only one guy could go in there, the high priest. The rest of the time, no one. And that guy had to do it the right way, following the rules, wearing the right outfit, doing the things in the right order, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, all that. And if he didn't do that, he would die on the spot. So they actually would tie a rope around his ankle before he went in, because if he messed up and did it wrong and he died there, you couldn't go in after him, because you would die. You're not allowed in. So they would actually have a rope around his ankle to haul his dead carcass out of there because he messed up. It was that serious. Now that does not mean that you need to fear God. The Bible says that God loves us and perfect love casts out all fear. So we don't need to fear God. But we do need to know to always view God with the highest of reverence and awe. Draw close, safely, lovingly, intimately close, but revere Him. Revere Him. Revere Him. Well, David got the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He's also concerned about God's house. He wants to build a temple for God. He wants to honor God, not just with the Ark, but with a temple. Look at chapter 7. First five verses. Now it came about, when the king lived in his house, David's in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, all is going very well and at peace with the nations for the time being. But the king David said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar. Look at this splendid thing. But the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" Interesting bit of interaction there, isn't it? And David so wants to build a temple for God, and the prophet of Nathan says, "Sure, nice idea, go ahead, great, have at it." And then God kind of pulls Nathan aside like by the ears on Nathan, just a moment. I have not given David my permission to build me a house. It was great what David wanted to do. But what was missing here? What's missing here? Well, it would have been nice had either David or Nathan talked to God about this. If you read that passage, there's no hint of them asking God what he might like to have happen in David building him a temple and getting God's approval. And that's never a good way to start off when you want to build a temple for God. But at least David's intentions are good. He wanted to honor God. He wanted a proper place of worship that was worthy of the Lord God. Just like getting the ark back. David wants to honor God. David wants to exalt his Lord. But it turns out that building the temple of the Lord would not fall to him. That task would fall to his son Solomon. But you get a clearer sense of this, excuse me, from the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17. It's just even more clear. God tells Nathan, "Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in." You're not doing it, David. And I imagine that was a great disappointment to David. He so wanted to please God. He so wanted to do what was right in the Lord's sight. He so passionately burned with passion for God. And God knew that. God knew David's heart. God even called him a man after my own heart. And because David was that kind of man, a man after God's own heart, God made a covenant with him. The Davidic covenant. And we find it right here in our text, starting in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, not a physical house, but a kingdom. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then on down in verse 16 it adds, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The Davidic covenant is one of the hallmark theological passages in all the Old Testament. It's an unconditional covenant between God and David that has both an immediate fulfillment and a future, a final fulfillment. It promises both land and descendants. As regarding the land, it reaffirms the land promise given in the Abrahamic covenant and in the Mosaic covenant. And then it also promises that a descendant of David will rule. Now, the immediate fulfillment of that is the reign of David's son Solomon, who led the kingdom of Israel. But it also promises an ultimate fulfillment, and that is a coming king, a descendant of David, who will reign forever. And that's referring to the Messiah. That's referring to one who will bring justice and peace to the earth through his reign. And Jesus, a blood descendant of King David, is that promised Messiah who will reign forever. It's a beautiful, glorious covenant. And God keeps his promises. Solomon built the temple, as promised. Jesus the Messiah came to save, as promised. Jesus the Messiah will come again to rule, as promised. Jesus will come just as the Bible says, and he will establish peace on earth, as promised. God keeps his promises. He kept his promise to David. He will keep his promise to you and me. Is there a promise from God you need to claim? A promise that you need to cling to and hold fast to? He promises to hear your prayers. Jeremiah 33:3 says, God says, call to me and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. He promises to forgive your sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promises to provide for your needs. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He promises to guide your step. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. He promises to give you strength. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He promises to give you peace. John 14:27. Jesus said, peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He promises to give you rest, Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Bible is full of the promises of God. It's full of God's promises to you and me. Those promises belong to you. They belong to me. Take them. Claim them. Depend on them. Because God keeps His promises. So God has made this great covenant with David, His beloved king. What does David have to say about all this? How does David respond? Well, as you can imagine, he's ecstatic. He's elated, overjoyed. He's deeply humbled by God's covenant toward him, and he exalts God in praise. Look at verse 18. David says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. What that means is that even David recognizes that the immediate promise of a descendant of Solomon reigning after him is wonderful, but the promise of a future king reigning for eternity, of the Messiah coming and reigning forever, that's the real thing. That's the heart of the matter. That's the main focus, and he celebrates that. Verse 22, for this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. Verse 28, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. David's heart is full, overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to God. It just bubbles forth from his lips. He's amazed. He's in awe. He's overwhelmed by the goodness and the kindness of God. We saw in chapter 6, and then in the first few verses of chapter 7, that David wanted so desperately to honor God. And he did. And because that was David's desire, because David was a man after God's own heart, in the end, God greatly honored David. God himself declares elsewhere in Scripture, he who honors me, I will honor. And that truth was wonderfully displayed in the life of David. He who honors me, I will honor. Is that the longing of your heart and my heart today, to honor God? Are you actively seeking for ways in your life where you can honor God? Because the opportunities are all around us if we just take them. In fact, at any given moment of life, at any given moment, we can think and say and do things to honor God or not. It's a choice we make to honor Him in this moment or not. Is the burning passion of your heart to honor God? At the conclusion of my all-time favorite movie, Chariots of Fire, Eric Little has chosen to honor God by not running on Sunday. He's a deeply devout Christian who was raised in the mission field in China by godly parents. And one of the convictions they had was that Sunday was to be set aside for God. It wasn't a day for sports or other kinds of activities. It was a day set aside for God. And Eric was headed to the Olympics. And when he got there, he found out that his race was scheduled for Sunday. He had to make a choice. He chose to honor God according to his convictions. He would not run on Sunday. And the powers that be tried to persuade him otherwise. And there was a lot of pressure to change his mind. But he would honor God and not run in that race. And news of that got out. That he was going to put God first. And it spread internationally. It made papers all over the place. Because of that choice. He was honoring God. That race went on that Sunday. And he didn't run in it. He was found in church where he was delivering a message in that church. So the race that he trained for, the race that he had looked forward to, the race that he thought was an instrument, a tool that God might use to bring God glory, God had taken away. It was on a Sunday, and he would not break that conviction. So then afterwards, another runner from their team offered to have Eric run in his race. He had a second race in a second event that Eric could run in. And he just wanted to see Eric run. So those arrangements were made, and Eric was to run in this. It was a longer race. It wasn't a race that Eric had trained for. And as that race was about to start, an American runner came up to him and handed him a little note on a piece of paper. And that note simply said, "He who honors me, I will honor." And he went on to win that race and take the gold. He who honors me, I will honor. What are you doing to honor God today, tomorrow, day by day? Let's pray. Father, as we read these episodes from the life of David, we're beginning to see more and more the intent and passion of this man's heart. And that passion was you. All he wanted above all, Father, was for you to be pleased and glorified and honored through his life. Father, we ask that as we live our lives day by day, that we might think of David, a man after your own heart, a man who honored you and you in turn honored. We pray, Father, that as we take inventory of how we go through our day, how we spend our time, how we talk with people, how we spend our money, how we choose to do this over that, Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us about what it means in those moments to fully honor you. And Lord, we ask, help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.